2 Samuel chapter 8, resuming our study at chapter 8, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This is the absolute sign of your spiritual life in the church age. I have a diagram behind me, which sets it out very clearly. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle, eternal security. You're also entered the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. The T stands for time, the F stands for filling, and we are mandated in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, the negative aspects, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. What does all that mean? That simply refers to the absolute side of your spiritual life. So at any time in your life, in this mortal body, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're in the cosmic system. You can never get out of the top circle, but we all get out of the bottom circle all the time. But God has made a grace provision to get back into the bottom circle because what gets you out is sin. Sin comes in three categories: mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins, things that you do. Most of these, of course, are going to be mental attitude sins, followed by sins of the tongue, followed by the overt sins. So when you commit a sin, as indicated, you're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system of thinking. And Satan is the genius manipulator of all time. No one can even match him. He is the ruler of this world. And when you're sucked into this vortex, unless you know the rebound technique, you cannot get out. No good deeds will get you out. No penance, none of that stuff. Just like good deeds will not save you. Good deeds will not get you out of this bottom circle in terms of Satan's bottom circle. His circle comes in two categories, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, which we studied in the past, but suffice it to say, it's the cosmic system. The word cosmos means world. Why do we call it the world? Because the Bible identifies Satan as the ruler of this world. But of course, Satan cannot control the world. God controls history, but he is the ruler of the world. He has a kingdom he cannot control. He's very frustrated. He tries his best to do it, but he simply cannot do it. He's a finite being. Now, he has a system of operation that's fantastic with demons, sub-demons spread throughout the world. We don't know the number, but they're obviously in the millions and millions and millions, maybe in the billions, lots of them. So to get back, you simply name a known sin. That's 1 John 1:9. We call it the rebound technique. That's what my pastor teacher coined that phrase. He didn't invent the concept, but he coined the phrase to better describe it. Because rebounds like a basketball, because if you're honest with yourself, you're going to need to rebound a lot. You're going to need to use this 1 John 1:9, which says, if we name our sins, the word is confess, which is homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case. What's the court case? Well, Jesus Christ versus your sins, and he won. He won that court case. That's what the word homologeo means, to name or to cite as in a court case. So we're relying on this case that's already been adjudicated. He died for your sins. So if it's a third-class condition, we, refers to believers, homologeo, name, confess, cite, no emotion, just name it. He is faithful and just. So now it refers to God's character instead of telling you what the results are. It flips right in the middle of the sentence. He is faithful and just. And that's one of the attributes of God. He's absolutely faithful. He's absolutely just. And his justice can do this because his righteousness has been satisfied. He is faithful and just to do something. What's he going to do? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which refers to the unknown sins. So, illustration, you're driving to Bible class. You stop at the gas station. You steal gum. We can all recognize that's an overt sin, larceny. That will put you in the bottom circle. How do I get back, or the Satan's circle? How do I get back to the bottom circle? You simply name the sin. Father, I stole bubble gum. You mean you don't have to get emotional? No. You don't have to say you're never going to do it again? No, not a requirement. If the Bible said it was a requirement, I would tell you. It doesn't. It simply says, known the sin. It's called grace. But of course, we have memories of our sins, don't we? It's like you take a nail and hammer it into a piece of wood or lumber. Well, you pull the nail out, there's still a hole there. So sins that we do in the past, and some of them might really still bother you today, some big ones. I doubt if anybody here has committed murder, but in our study of Samuel, we've seen that David murdered a lot of people or caused the death of a lot of people in terms of sin. Not on the battlefield, that's not murder. That's a good kill. But he was a murderer. He murdered a lot of people. So he had a lot of nail holes in his tree, but he pulled those nails out. So he had rebound in the Old Testament. The results were based on a different standard because they were not filled with God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament when they rebounded. Their rebound relationship was based on the faith rest technique, and we studied that before. But same technique and the same mechanics. He simply named the sin. We saw that Saul had utilized the rebound technique a lot, but it did him no good because when you rebound, you're here. That's true. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. This is the relative side of your spiritual life. So rebound is absolutely essential to get back to that status, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. So we have the absolute side, boom, the relative side. So you can be at the very top of your game as a mature believer, and you can sin. So on the relative side, I'm a mature believer, and I just sinned. But a mature believer, of course, is not going to remain in the status of the cosmic system too long. They're going to use the rebound technique and get back into God's bottom circle. So that's what we want to do in our Bible study, is to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is something that's lost to the vast majority of churches. They know nothing about it. They think it's some type of an emotional jag to be filled with the Spirit, to smile at people, and the fruits of the Spirit is how nice you are in your personality. Well, some of you don't have nice personalities. I know you, and I include myself in that category. It has nothing to do with your personality. Some people are just naturally smile and laugh all the time and laugh at anything. Yuck, 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 yuck means nothing. So, yes, if you're blessed with a good personality, that's great. If you're not, well, that's great too. It has nothing to do with emotion or personality. It's simply do what God tells you to do. And this is our, in the military, we call it the field manual. This is our FM. This tells you what you're supposed to do. So we'll take advantage of God's advantages that he's given us. And you're a royal priest, so you represent yourself before God. You don't have to go to a priest like the Old Testament. You simply name the sin, and you're back into this status. And then we're prepared to get moving on this, the relative side. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and move us forward in your plan and your purpose. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we saw last time that David was given this fantastic promise by God because David said, I've got the ark in Jerusalem. I want to build a house for the ark, a temple, as it were, because it was in a tabernacle, which is a tent. And the answer was no. You're not going to do it. And this is amplified. We get to the book of Kings, but here we have the general principle. But then God did give David a promise about a future descendant that would come in the future, and that person would rule, his house would be established forever, and this person would rule forever. And so the temple is a teaching tool, of course. All the implements of the Mosaic Law, they're all teaching tools to teach about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So God kind of skipped over that part and said, look, I'm going to talk to you about a future descendant who is going to be your descendant from your seed. And we now know that that came through Nathan, one of his sons, who will rule forever and ever and ever, because that was one of all kings wanted to have their sons take over so their kingdom could be expanded and their name would go on for generations. And this is a fantastic promise which cannot be fulfilled by a human, because humans don't live forever and ever and ever. It has to be a special type of a human, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be true God and true humanity in one being forever. So in his resurrection body as a true human, and he is the unique person of the universe, when you get your resurrection body, you're not going to be God. You'll be a human in a resurrection body, but you will live forever and ever and ever because we're in union with Christ and other considerations. But this is a unique person. He's true humanity, but he's also true deity. There's no commingling of the attributes of deity and humanity. They remain separate, but inseparably united. So this is a prophecy about the future. And then we saw how David spent verse after verse after verse claiming that prophecy. He said, God, you promised it. Now, I know that you're going to do it. And I praise you, the Lord God of hosts, which he's basically saying the prayer to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. In the Old Testament, we call that a theophany, when he made appearances. But that's who he was speaking to. In the New Testament, we pray directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. In the Old Testament, you can actually pray to God the Father and pray to Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. He is the God of Israel. So that was kind of a unique setting, and David basically used his own faith rest technique to claim it. And he hinged everything on the fact that he knew God cannot lie, and it will happen. And God promised that it would happen, and we looked at the verses also associated with his death on the cross, Isaiah 53. We covered those last time as well, because in the prophecy it talked about how this eternal human is going to die for the sins of the world. And so David was also clued in on that, but they already knew this as well. Everybody was saved the same way we're saved. But now David's getting a preview of who this Messiah is going to be. It's going to come from you, David. It's going to be from your descendants in terms of the bloodline. And Mary is the descendant of Nathan, who is the son of David. And so she is the great-great-great-great-granddaughter. How many greats we're going to add in there, but eventually in the fullness of time, it would be about 1,000 years later, because this was written about 900 B.C., the Scroll of Daniel. And so about 900 years later, Mary would be the mother of the humanity of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. God does not have a mother. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Mary had an old sin nature. Mary sinned. Mary is not responsible in any way for your salvation. She is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And so in that, she was a believer, and she was a mature believer, obviously, but she sinned as well. And we studied Mary before. She had an old sin nature. And so people that try to attach a special meaning to Mary, it's not in the Bible. They just made it up. And, of course, our Bible study here, we've been doing for many, many years, we point out what the Bible says, and then we point out what church traditions say. Somebody's wrong. They both can't be right. And that's one thing that a logical mind understands when you're presented with a conundrum. This is not a conundrum, because the Word of God is very clear about this. But it's hard for many people to break away from the traditions of their religious upbringing. But you have to break away. As Jesus himself said, don't think that I've come to bring peace to a family. Because what you are before you were saved, you're what your family was. If you're raised in a Baptist atmosphere, you're probably a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever it is. But Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace to your family. I've come to bring a sword. Because you believe in the truth, yeah, it's going to ruffle some feathers in the family. And I'm going to set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc., etc. And many people don't want to pay that price. No, I'll just go along to get along, and the Word of God is there, and I don't want the fight. Well, it's constantly a fight. Ephesians chapter 6, you're in the battle for your you're in a tremendous battle. Now, if you're a born-again believer, you've already won the ultimate victory. But why not go on to part two? Because God's directive will for the believer is for you to reach maturity. And, of course, we live in a time when everybody's worried about their returns on their investments. You know, I'm going to put a dollar here. Do I get $1.50 out? Should I put it in the CD? Should I put it in the stock market? What am I going to do with the money? Well, the return on your investment of time is fantastic, because you put your time into that, and your returns are beyond your imagination, both for time and for eternity, because there is a hierarchy in heaven, and David realized that. And so we go on in chapter 8. I'm going to run through chapter 8 very, very quickly, because basically it's just David going out and conducting more military victories, and there's not a whole lot of spiritual insight into these verses, but again, it's all true. Now, every verse in the Bible is true, and we can put it in one of these three baskets. It either falls in the basket of divine institutions, which God developed for all humans. It doesn't save you. And you know what the four divine institutions are. There's four of them. One is privacy individualism. Two is marriage. Three is the nuclear family. And four is good nationalism, which includes capitalism, respect for law and authority. You follow these divine institutions, you can have a wonderful life. If you're an unbeliever, then you're going to die and go to hell. They're designed to maintain stability on the human planet. And so Part two, divine truth is the gospel. That's designed for the unbeliever only. The believer doesn't need the gospel every Sunday or every Wednesday or every Friday. We put it in quite often because, again, the ritual, the Eucharist, is all about the gospel, what happened on the cross. So, but basically, it's designed for the unbeliever. That's category two truth. So if I take any verse in the Bible, I close my eyes and hit it with your finger, it's going to fall into one of these three baskets because this bottom one is designed for the mature believer, the positive believer. That's why I got a plus here. You want to know about your Creator. You want to do what God commanded you to do, which is to grow to maturity. Now, the vast majority of believers, they've done category two truth. They don't want category three, and many of them don't even want category one. They don't believe in the nuclear family. They don't believe in individualism. They don't believe in capitalism. And they're way out in the toolies. But there are a few believers, and you hit the trifecta. If you adopt all three of these, you're walking in tall cotton, as we say down south. And that's what God wants you to do. And we studied the directive will of God, number two. What's number one? God says, I want all humans to be saved. They're not saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. They don't reach maturity. God will allow your free will to take you wherever you want to go. If you want to be a winner believer, you'll get there. Because that's God's will for your life. So if your will for your life, and again, you control yourself, I hope. And you're the master of your own ship. You just don't have to sit there and have the ship go here, go there. You tell yourself what to do. And if yourself doesn't want to do it, well, get your boot out and kick yourself in the butt and do it anyway. That's the answer to everything. Do it anyway. And imagine that you knew what your Creator wanted you to do, and you do, and you don't do it. Wow. Really? The God of the universe has given you firm, clear, concise instructions about what He wants you to do with this mortal body, and yet you don't want to do it. You blow it off. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I can't look at people in Zoom land. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular in this room. But you know. We all do this. We fall out of the march. You know, we do well for a little while and we just stop. That was Solomon's problem. Solomon was a born-again believer. As a young man, he was positive to this. He did this. He did that. Positive to that. Then he just stopped. What got him was the cares of the people. Well, the people may not like it if I don't give them the booty from this conquest, as you told me to do, so I'm going to hold back. And so he used rebound quite often, but he didn't go to the next step. So it did him no good, and he died the sin unto death, along with his favorite son, Jonathan, and a couple of the other kids. Not all the kids died, as we're going to see today, but, you know, his heir apparent that he wanted to be the next king, Jonathan, died. Committed suicide there on the mountain of Gilboa when the Philistines were closing in on him. So David, of course, is now the king, and we read about his triumphs here. It says, now after it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and that's no easy trick. These are Greek sea peoples, and they were tough as nails. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Jerusalem changed hands many times, but this doesn't refer to Jerusalem. This refers to some of their major cities. And we talked about this before because Jerusalem, David's already taken. And it did change hands several times, but he established that as its capital. We've seen that other nations are sending in timber and stonemasons to build him a house, a very nice palace, which he built, a very nice palace. And then verse 2, he defeated Moab. Where's Moab? That's modern-day Jordan. And measured them with the line. Making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. So after he did a military victory, he lined up the soldiers and made them lie down in two lines. One line, he's going to just kill them all. In the other line, he's going to grant them mercy. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, why all this bloodshed? Well, in the ancient world, when you went into battle, as we've seen before, these things were very brutal. But in reality, and this is reality, there is no substitute for military victory. Every time the United States of America, for example, tries to nuance a war, we're going to win the hearts and the minds, we're going to do this, do that, it always ends in disaster. The last real military victory we had is World War II. And we are now as a people living off the benefits of that great generation and their victory in World War II. There is no substitute for military victory. And when you have military victory, it must be complete. You must crush the enemy. You kill them and stack them like cordwood for a cold winter's night. That's how you win military victory. And they understood that in the ancient world. If you kind of do a half victory or try to do this and try to negotiate, it always ends in disaster. We saw that in the book of Isaiah, where they tried to, oh, we'll just buy off the Syrians and we'll buy off the Assyrians, two different nations. It never works out. We're going to pay tribute to them. No, they just come back and try to kill you again. So you need to have a complete military victory when you go to war. But as we're going to see, when David doesn't want to go to war, he's very, very beneficial, very generous to nations that will submit to him. But nations that won't, you've got to do a number on them so they don't forget for generations what happened. And so that's the theory behind what David is doing. And of course, you would say, well, Jesus would never do that. Really? Jesus holds the record for killing people in the Old Testament. Remember, outside the gates of Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah, he killed 187,000 in one night. That was him that killed it. And he's going to kill a lot of people at the second coming. You've seen that we studied the description of him in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same stuff, Revelation, also in the Old Testament. He said his eyes are red as fire. His hair is white as snow. A double-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and he's dipped in blood. His robe is covered in blood. Because when he comes back at the second coming, he's coming to kill. And you will be coming with him. How about that? And so there's no pacifist in that army. And he's going to drive and kill. Every single unbeliever will be cast off the earth and killed at the second coming. So the millennium will start with believers only. And there won't be many people left on the earth at the start of the millennium, as we study that in Isaiah. Very few people around. And who's doing the killing? Who's leading the kill? Jesus Christ. Now, the first coming, he said, I did not come the first time to judge the world, but to save the world. Second time, he's coming with a sword. First time, he came humble on a donkey to save the world. He didn't come to condemn the world the first time, but to save the world. Second time, he's coming back to judge. And that's the God of reality in the Bible, which offends a lot of liberals. Oh, my golly, what would Jesus do? He would never do violence. Even in his humanity, he did violence. When he started his public ministry, he went to the temple and used violence on people. He made a whip and beat them and turned over the money tables and threw them down the stairs. That's violence. And he didn't do that in his deity. He did it in his humanity. He was a very strong man, very robust. He wasn't burdened by the old sin nature because he didn't have one. And he had some pectoral muscles and some triceps that you would go to the gym and say, wow, that person doesn't even need a spotter. He was very strong. So that task that he did was in his humanity, not his deity. And so we have a lot of misconceptions that are man-made mythology about Jesus. But it's true that the first coming, he came to save the world, not to condemn the world. He came lowly and meek. Second coming, he's coming back to kill. So if you get a little squeamish about battles and people dying, first of all, nobody gets out of here alive. All the people that were lined up these many years ago in two lines, they're all dead. All dead. They're mortal. Some of them just died a little earlier than others. So in war, this is part of the consequences of military defeat. Therefore, it's essential that we have an army that's trained. Right now, we have an army that couldn't whip its way out of a wet paper sack. We're concerned with DEI and social justice, and that's not going to kill the enemy. They laugh at us. When we have Ranger School, we should be killing two or three people just in training, if you're doing good, hard training. And yet, because somebody dies at Ranger School, we got to stop that hard training. And it's just not fair that women can't be Rangers, so we'll just lower the standards and let women in. What? When the real world of battle takes over, that's not going to do too well. You will be defeated. And when we're defeated, the consequences for the American people will be very dire because we'll be wiped off the face of the planet. And that could very well happen. It's happened in the past. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem, defeated their military, broke into the walls, what do you think happened to all the women and children? Fill in the blank. There was no diversity issues back then. They just did whatever they wanted to do. And the enemies that we face today are the same that they faced then. They're totalitarian regimes that would kill you in a second. If they had the weaponry that we had, they would be marching forward to destroy and kill. And that's the way people are. That's just the way life is. So if you're going to live and you're going to be a successful king, you better be tough. When you have to be tough, you're tough. When you have to provide mercy, you provide mercy. So verse 3, when David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. So this is the River Jordan. He pushed him back because we're talking about Moab and those other people. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. What does hamstrung mean? Well, yeah, he just cut their tendons so they can't do anything anymore. They cannot pull chariots. They can't ride. They can't do anything with them. Basically, it's a death sentence for the horse. I'm sure they made horse meat out of it. But the Hebrew army was not known for being good workers of the chariots, or they were not known for their cavalry. They were known for their infantry. They were known for their infantry. And we saw already in the past studies that David hired out his cowboys, about 600 of them, to fight for the Philistines for a time. And so this is not unknown in the ancient world, not unknown today. We know when Alexander the Great came into Persia, he was facing contingents of Greek soldiers that were hired by the Persians to fight him, because they were like the Hessians during our Revolutionary War. They were Germans. They're hired by the British. So these things do happen, but David didn't have much use for the chariots, but so he just kept enough for 100 chariots. And then verse 5, when the Arameans, they're not Arameans, Arameans of Damascus. Now, where's Damascus? That's Syria. The capital is still located there, so that's up north. So we've gone to the east, towards Jordan. He's pushing out beyond the borders up into Syria. And so they came up to help Hadadezer, king of Zoab. David killed 22,000 of them. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. In other words, they're now saying, okay, you defeated us in battle. We will be subject to you, and we will pay you X amount of dollars each year, and we're going to be a client, part of a client system to your system. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. As David said previously, I'm going to prepare myself to fight, but I know that the battle ultimately is the Lord's. You can have a gigantic army and lose. You can have a small army and win. But God does expect us to saw the wood in front of us. Just because the battle's the Lord's doesn't mean that David didn't have an army that was well-trained and prepared to go to the battle. He just didn't sit back, well, I'll just have a couple of Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. I think they're all in the same thing. I don't even think there is Boy Scouts anymore. I'll simply have, some people put on a uniform, we'll just kind of walk out, and zippity-doo-dah, we'll win. No, you do your duty. As many of you are students, your duty is to be the best student you can be. If you're in the military, you're the best soldier you can be. If you're a judge, you're the best judge you can be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God expects you to do that. Yes, it doesn't save you, but it does, and it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. These are Category 1 truths. It doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, but you're commanded to be a model citizen. So when people look at you, they say, well, that's a Christian, but look at that person. They're a slob. They're worthless. And so your testimony of the life is very important to people. They can look at you. They look you over. People watch you all the time. And, of course, many Christians don't want to tell people that they're Christians because they're cowards. They don't want people, oh, that person thinks I'm a Christian. They're going to cut me out from my little circle. Remember what Jesus said, I've come to set a sword between you and the world. The world will hate you if you stand up for the truth. I'm just telling you right now. Christianity is yet not a unifier, as some of these ecumenical organizations try to say. It's a great divider. In fact, if Jesus was speaking in a church today, they would never have him back for a second sermon. Guarantee it. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't like it. If he would get a sermon on eternal security, they don't want to hear that. Don't tell the young people about eternal security. They're going to go out and sin, or whatever it is. Or he'd give a sermon about giving. Oh, well, we have the 10% scam here. Yes, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a 10% giving and tithing that you have to do. That's Old Testament stuff. And, of course, people beg for money. They do all sorts of nonsense. So they don't want to hear that. Or he'd give them a sermon about life, the difference between biological life and human life. Ooh, they really don't want to hear that. Some of the Baptist groups, I don't want to hear that. You cannot fornicate, excuse me, I'm assuming you're in sin, if you're married. You cannot copulate and create a human soul. Uh-uh. You can create biological life, but biological life is not human life. God himself imputes the nepshama at the point when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and it's viable. God will impute the nepshama, and then you become a human being, not before. And a lot of women, if they knew this truth, they'd be unburdened from things that they thought that they, oh, I've killed somebody when I had an abortion. No, you didn't. Whatever you did, whatever sin you committed, it wasn't murder. But see, that's what all these groups teach. And if you adopt that position, I realize you'd probably never be able to run for the Republican Party as a candidate, because that's part of their litmus test. But again, where do we get this? From the Bible. So either the Bible's wrong, or these people are wrong. Somebody's wrong. We know that. And we have that doctrine of life in your book. But see, if Jesus gave that sermon, well, they'd run him right out. So most of the categories of truth in the Bible, they don't want to hear it. They simply do not want to hear it. They want to hear do good, be good, feel good, and what we imagine God to be. What we imagine Jesus would be like, what we imagine should be the world. And most of that comes straight out of the cosmic system. It's developed by Satan, who is a master genius. He is a master genius in these types of activities. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you cannot defeat him. You haven't got a chance. So what David did, he did the garrisons. In verse 7, David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betoth and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. So this individual, he doesn't like the fact that he was fighting against the other individuals, Hadadezer, and he recognized that David had wiped them out. And so he is going to become a vassal, which is a smart thing to do. If you see that God is blessing the Hebrews and David, that's the first thing you want to do is get on the good side. And that's what he did. We saw that also from the city of Tyre last time in Lebanon, where they want to get on the good side of David. They're sending him lumber. They're sending him all sorts of stuff. So David has amassed a great fortune, not for himself, but he's amassing these things for the future temple and the articles and all those things, because it takes money to buy different things that you're going to do to construct these things. So he's amassing this money in Jerusalem. And then verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So not personal benefit, he's putting in a big storehouse dedicated to the Lord for the day that they would be used. This is called also a surplus. He's a good king. Our nation is $17 trillion in debt. The average household has about, well, the household that uses credit cards, the average household credit card debt is now $15,000 a household. Dude, you can't operate like that. David had a surplus. That's what good government does. That's what good leadership does. They have a surplus, not a deficit, because that's a ticking time bomb, $17 trillion, which you lose all sight of what that means, the amount of money. Buying what? Nonsense. Most of it's just nonsense. It's absolutely waste of money. Goes in the pocket of individuals that siphon it off and put it in their bank accounts in the Bahamas, but a good share of it. Windmill farms and, you know, whatever it is. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Welfare programs that go on and on and on and never end, generation after generation. The biblical point of view, category one truth, as we indicated, and it's in your Christian doctrines book, is yes, the nation, the Hebrews, were instructed by God to take up a collection of 10% once every 3 years for the indigent of the land. Why once every 3 years? Because if you get the money every month, every year, after year, after year, there's no incentive for you to go out and get a job. There's no incentive for you to do anything. So we do have compassion based on biblical principles for poor people. And of course, in our own individual capacity, we help out people that come along, what Christians are supposed to do. But the government's once every 3 years. But we have abandoned those principles. And that's how we got to $17 trillion of debt. And of course, the war on poverty that was started in the 1960s, I got news for you. After trillions and trillions of dollars trying to defeat poverty, did we defeat poverty? No. In fact, the poverty rate's the same as it was in the 60s. After we pumped in trillions and trillions of dollars, as Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. But no, we're going to take care of poverty. We're going to eliminate hunger. We're going to eliminate traffic deaths on Texas highways. They used to have a big sign up here where it said, we can stop the Texas traffic accidents. What? People are living in unreality. We're going to have 3,000 dead every year. That's just the way life is. We can find ways to maybe carve the number here and there, but you're not going to eliminate hunger in the world or eliminate this or eliminate that. You're kidding yourself. That's all satanic thinking just to fleece you from your money because you virtue signal, oh, I feel good. I gave all this money to the organization. While the organization, 90% of it goes to their overhead and they're in the Bahamas laughing at you all the way. All the way. Because they suckered you in to giving your money to something that means nothing. So be very careful when you provide charity to people because, you're commanded to be charitable, but be careful what you do it to. So David's engaging in good government. So we'll finish off this chapter here, and then we'll take a quick break. And then he says, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In other words, once you defeat the area, you got to put up little forts in there and put garrisons of soldiers there to keep them in line. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants of David. And David helped the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for his people. There we go, justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. These are the two attributes of the holiness of God, justice and righteousness. So from the human perspective, we have this as well. He is just and he's righteous. So he is absolutely impartial. And today in our legal system, we have Lady Justice with a blindfold on. And we've seen, of course, that that can be perverted. People use the courts for their own political purposes or whatever they're going to do. And judges have old sin natures, and sometimes it gets the best of them. And they don't care about justice. They're not wearing the blindfold. And at the scale, they got their hand on the scale. But yes, he's ruling as a good ruler should do, and this is pleasing before the Lord. He's doing his job, as he should do it. And so he's garrisoning the company. He's a smart cookie. You just don't defeat an area and say, okay, we're done. No, you put a garrison there, and you keep watch over the thing. And so verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. He's a lawyer. Zodak, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abithar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoada, was over the Krenthites and the Philistites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Who are these two groups? That's his personal bodyguard. These are people that we know in Rome, for example, the Romans would get Germans. The Roman emperor would have a special garrison that surrounded him, a bodyguard. The Praetorian Guard was one system of guarding the emperor, and they were made up of all, you had to be a captain, you had to be a centurion to be a member of the Praetorian Guard. But then the Caesar would also have a special guard. Well, that's what we have here. These were the bodyguards. And they usually would draw them from the Germans. The Germans were known to be very tall people back in the day. Romans, were not as tall generally. So you get the tall, muscular people that are good fighters, and they were loyal to you as long as you paid them well. And so these would be your personal bodyguards. These are the personal bodyguards of King David that he would have. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.